Our text this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll mainly be focused on verse 13, but we'll look at verses 11 through 16 just briefly. And we're on now in our series of what we do in our worship service. We've moved on now to the public reading of Scripture. And the passage in 1 Timothy 4, especially verse 13, is giving us instructions for how God desires pastors to conduct their ministry in such a way that honors God and works in compliance with the means of grace that God has provided for the salvation of His people and the building up and strengthening of His church. And again, our focus will be on verse 13 and just one part of this ministry of the word that is the public reading of the Scriptures. But let's read the whole section. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 11, says, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Let's ask that God would bless the preaching of His word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we treasure your word in our hearts in order that we may not sin against you. And so, Lord, we come to you asking that you would teach us your statutes, that you would give us understanding here this morning, give us insight into why we give such careful attention to the public reading of Scripture in our worship. And may it help us, Lord, as we continue worshiping you week after week, to understand what we're doing and to know what you're doing, primarily, Lord, that we would know what you are doing in the preaching of your word. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always found it quite fascinating that evangelical Christians, almost as a whole, talk about the Bible as being authoritative, talk about the Bible as being inerrant and inspired and sufficient and holy. And we have all these things that we say about the Bible. And yet, in most worship services, the Bible is barely read. It's almost as if the book doesn't exist. And usually what will happen, I don't think my experience is uncommon, usually what will happen is there are a few verses read, normally at the beginning of the service, and maybe a couple more scattered throughout the rest of the service. But it's actually quite rare and strange to sit down and have three chapters of the Bible read at you in a typical service. Some people come in and think, wow, you know, this is odd. And it's unusual. It doesn't happen very, very much. It doesn't happen very often that a whole chapter of the Bible will be read in a service. And so one of the reasons I suspect that this is happening, why this is unusual in churches in today's age, is very unusual in churches in history, is that we have a surplus of personal Bibles. If I went to any of your homes, I wouldn't just find one or two Bibles. I would likely find multitudes of Bibles. And I would probably even find Bibles in different languages on your shelves in some of your homes. And we have focused so much on exhorting one another to personal Bible reading that when we come together for worship, I think it causes many pastors to think, well, they can just read it themselves at home. You know, there's no point in me going through the whole exercise. In fact, why would I do it for them when they need to be reading the Bible for themselves at home? And I've said this before, and this is controversial as I say it, and it's intended to be. There is no commandment in the Bible for you to engage in personal Bible reading. I'm not saying it's bad to read your Bible personally, but you will not find a verse that says you shall read your Bible every day. And again, you probably should read your Bible every day in the sense that it's good for you, right? But there's no command in the Bible to do such a thing. In fact, to demand it upon people is a form of legalism. And again, I'm not condemning personal Bible reading or devotional time or anything like that. But just so we know, if you find the verse that says you shall read your Bible every day, I'll change my mind. You should meditate on the scriptures daily, right? You should hide the scriptures in your heart. We find those things. But personal Bible reading is not, according to scripture, an ordinary means of grace. It's not something that God uses ordinarily to build and strengthen the faith of his people. And I think it's important to note this because we live in a unique period of history that's unlike any other period of history where we have this surplus of Bibles. If you go back 400 years ago, only the very wealthy owned a Bible. For folks like us, just kind of normal working class people, that was not possible to read the Bible every day. You go back 1,000 years ago, it was unheard of that anyone outside of the church would own a Bible. And so I think that often congregations will hear the public reading of Scripture and think to themselves, well, why do I have to listen to this? I can just read it for myself. This is in the same way pastors do it. And so we're faced now with a question that's very pertinent for our day and age. Why do we have the public reading of Scripture in our worship? What's the point? And as we've read the text here, let me make a proposition. Because God has established the public reading of his word in the church as a means of grace, we should give attention to that which God commands, that which the church has always practiced, and that which God uses for the sanctification of his people. So, these are the questions we'll ask. Where does God command this? We'll ask, secondly, how has the church practiced this throughout history? I think that's always pertinent when we engage in a study of why we're doing what we do in worship. And then thirdly, how does God use the public reading of Scripture for our sanctification? Or as Paul puts it to Timothy here, these things will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. So how does God do that? So the 3 points will be based on those questions. We have a scriptural basis that gives us the command to do this. Secondly, we'll look at the practice of the church. And then thirdly, I want to talk about the theological implications of the public reading of Scripture, what it actually does when God is present speaking to us through his word. So let's begin in our text, 1 Timothy 4:11 through 16. I'm going to point out the scriptural basis for the public reading of Scripture, but I want to give an overview of what's happening here because I think it's important to understanding that just one little line and verse 13 and what it's all about. So the first thing that Paul lays out for Timothy in regards to how he is to flourish in his pastoral ministry and how the church will flourish under his ministry is found in verse 11. He says, prescribe and teach these things. And these things, you look back at verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And so everything that's preceded here is what Paul's referring to. Timothy, the first thing you need to do with this information is you need to prescribe and teach these things. And what Paul's saying to him is really this. Everything I've told you, you must do. He's reiterating the idea that you don't just hear this from me and then just kind of stow it away. You've actually got to step out into your church and prescribe and teach. Here's what you've got to do, Timothy. Now you've got to go do it. And that's the idea of verse 11. But Timothy doesn't just have to go do it. He doesn't just go out and bark out commands. He doesn't just prescribe. He also needs to teach. He needs to tell why we're doing the things that we're doing. Why are we engaging in these things? One writer says he wants Timothy to give instructions so that hearers can understand and implement what Paul testifies to and calls for. That's the first thing he tells him. Next, in verse 12, he says, you've got to be a godly example. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Timothy's a young guy, probably in his mid-late 20s, and Paul says, your youthfulness should not be a hindrance to your ministry, because you will overcome that youthfulness with a godly character. The messenger should not hinder the message with an ungodly example. He should strive for spiritual maturity in order to overcome that. He is to be an example that other people can follow. His life should be one where he looks at it and says, yeah, I could ask others to do the things that I'm doing. Not just a guy who preaches but doesn't practice what he preaches. Okay? After that exhortation to a godly character, it's only then that Paul exhorts him to the ministry of the word. I think that's an interesting pattern and one that should be noted much more. It's only after he says you need to be a godly example that he says then you have the responsibility to the ministry of the word. Verse 13, the ministry of the word is this: until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. We'll come back to that. So that'll be our topic today. But let's skip to verse 14 for now. Verse 14 says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. So the ministry of the word, seen in verse 13, is committed to the one who is ordained by God to do this work in the church. You've probably all been in churches where in the midst of the service, they'll just call some random person up to do a scripture reading, right? I've seen this actually quite often in some of the more fundamental Baptist-type churches. It's kind of the thing to do, to either do that or have them come pray over communion or something to that effect. And you may have that question here. Why do we only allow the ordained people to lead the worship service? Well, this is the answer, right? The ministry of the word and sacrament is committed to those who have been ordained by the church for that purpose. And this is just following what God says to do. The ministry of the word's given to them. and we don't want to try to usurp that by thinking, well, this will help get, you know, brother whoever more involved in the church if we have him do a scripture reading or a prayer. This is given to ordained men. Lastly, the reason for this is demonstrated in these two verses, 15 and 16. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all, right? As an ordained minister, you're to prescribe and teach. You are to be an example to the flock. And as an example, you are to minister the word of God. You're not to neglect that spiritual gift that's in you, that's been sealed, you could say, by the laying on of hands by the presbytery, by ordination, where the church says, we believe you're called and gifted to do these things. And then he says, take pains with it. Be absorbed in this so that your progress will be evident to all. In the ordained ministry, you should always be seeing those who are ordained rising in their spiritual walk. If they're not rising, they've stalled out, and it's frankly time for rebuke. There should always be progress. It should be evident to everyone. Why? Why is this so important? Why is Paul spending all this time on it? Verse 16 is frankly a bit scary. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You see what's at stake. The salvation of souls, Paul says, is what's at stake. Now, we may be tempted to think here, well, wait a second, is my salvation now in the hands of somebody else? I like what Lenski says. He says, God alone saves, right? Yet, he saves by means. And it is thus, he writes, that one who uses and applies those means can very properly be said to save both himself and others. Another way of putting that is, as a minister of the word who has been ordained by the church to do this, I have been given by God certain means that will ensure the salvation of hearers. I can apply those means and use them, and salvation's going to happen. As we'll see, God's word never returns void. It always does what God intends it to do. And when God raises up people to preach, he is ensuring that listeners will come. It doesn't just go out into the air and not do anything. I can choose, as a faithful minister, to administer those means and just abide by those means and trust in those means. Or I can choose what I think would be best. You know, I can do a drama skit that'll draw people into the church. I can sing, or rather choose songs. I can't sing any songs. I can choose songs that appeal to people's emotions and getting people in off the streets. I can skip all the scripture readings and maybe just give a really super emotional kind of testimony or something like that. But those things do not ensure salvation for me or for you. And so there's a lot at stake here. There's a lot at stake. And what we find here is that one of those means is seen in verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. In some of your Bible translations, it will read, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Okay. And I think mostly that's in the King James and New King James. Most of the modern versions have translated the verse correctly, right? What happens here in the Greek text is that you have preceding articles before all of those things. It would read like this: give attention to the reading, give attention to the exhortation, give attention to the doctrine is the idea. The article's referring back you to the give attention to. And the articles are enforcing the idea that these are all public or corporate ministries of the word. So what's happened, why Bible translation I think is important, and the Greek and Hebrew text and an understanding of it's important. A lot of people have read this and thought what Paul's exhorting Timothy to in the first exhortation is to his own private reading. And so you'll see in many of your modern translations this idea, well, we got to bring out actually what he's saying. This is the attention to the public reading of Scripture. Because the public exhortation is indeed public. The public teaching is indeed public. And so just to give note to that, in case you have an older translation, that's what give attention to is all about. The public reading of the Scriptures, just as exhortation and teaching are public ministries of the Word as well. Now, there's really, it's one word in the Greek, give attention, proseko in the Greek text. The idea is to continue doing this with close attention. It's kind of the same idea of verse 16, pay close attention to yourself. Give yourself to this. Apply yourself to this. The ministry of the word, even if it's just the public reading of the Scriptures, is this means of grace that God has provided for the salvation of his people. When we talk about salvation here, we're not talking about the moment of justification. Okay? Scripture uses the word salvation in a way that is almost foreign to us. Get off track here, but it really came about because of revivalism and what it's done to influence our reading of theology in the Scriptures. Salvation in Scripture can refer to what God did in the past, in the moment you were saved. It can refer to what God's doing in the present, in saving you. And it refers to what God's going to do in the future, in his glorification. Okay, and different contexts mean different things. Here specifically, he's talking about all three of them. Right, the ministry of the word is ensuring salvation in the beginning, salvation as far as sanctification goes in the middle, and our glorification in the end when the word who was made flesh comes back and judges the quick and the dead. Now, a lot could be said here about how ministers are to give careful attention to the public reading of the Scriptures. And just to give you just like a brief thing on that, when I prepare for Sunday, I spend lots of time reading and rereading those texts, mainly to make sure that I know how to pronounce all the words, but also in order that I have understanding, because I think what he's driving at here is the idea of reading these words with the proper inflection, you understand with inflection, you can read a paragraph and read something wrong into it just through inflection. And so giving careful attention to that is the idea of, I know what that text is saying. I know what it's about. Sometimes I have to actually open up a commentary and spend some time reading so that I know what's going on in the passage. And that's very important for ministers of the word. We should read the Scriptures well. If you're putting people to sleep reading the Scriptures, you're doing it wrong. And I think, just to kind of exhort you guys who do this, the best way to get good at reading the Scriptures is to read out loud to your children. Right? Figure out how to keep them excited when you're reading a book to them. And that's how we treat the Scriptures as well. But really, our focus isn't on that so much. That's kind of like if I was preaching to pastors, I'd be focused on that. We're rather on the reception end. Okay, what is the reception for you of the public reading of Scriptures? So what we see here first is the clear command of the public reading of Scripture, as clear as it can get. And if we're holding to the regulative principle of worship, what God commands is right, what he does not command is wrong. So what God has commanded us to do in corporate worship is read the Bible. read passages of Scripture. Exhortation and teaching are following up on that, and that's the preaching element. And we'll get to that in a few weeks. I like what John Payne says here, though. He says, it is precisely because of this explicit directive in Scripture, speaking of 1 Timothy 4:13, and the belief that the Bible is authoritative and sufficient for Christian faith and practice, that most traditions throughout the history of the church have made the reading of Scripture an absolute non-negotiable element of Lord's Day worship. I think the command is so clear there that we have to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. So there's the command, right? We see clearly what the element is. Give attention to the reading of Scripture. I also think that that command influences the circumstance, which is how much Scripture we read. I don't think it's sufficient to say I paid careful attention to the reading of Scriptures if I only read a couple of verses. I think there needs to be lots of Scripture reading that takes place in the liturgy. And if you look at our liturgy, you find just that. You find, you know, we do a call to worship. We sing the Psalms. In the responsive reading, you notice that most of those are always made up of direct quotes from Scripture. The assurance of pardon is always a direct quote from Scripture. You have an Old Testament reading and New Testament reading, and we read from the Psalms, usually a chapter every week. And so I think what that's doing is it's a lot. I know it's a lot of Scripture reading going on, but it is emphasizing this means of grace that God says, I'm using this to ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. So it's there. Now what I want to talk about, that's what the element is. Well, how has this been carried out in the church? If this is a command and God uses it, how is it actually carried out? And it starts in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 31. You could even go back further and say it starts at Mount Sinai when the reading of the law takes place in front of God's people, which is an interesting text. I thought about spending some time there. But just to briefly mention it, that's the first corporate assembly of God's people recorded in Scripture. It's the first time all of God's people get together in this act of worship. And what happens? There is the reading of God's word inscribed on the tablets. But in Deuteronomy 31, let's see here, in verse 9, it says, so Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children, and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. So you see here in the Old Testament church the initial introduction of Scripture reading into their religious life. And what we see here is that the reading of the word was the very center of their worship. It became primary. And the reason for this is, and this is driving at all of my points, Scripture is God's voice incarnate for the church in all ages. When I read the Bible to you, God is speaking to you directly. I think we tend to hear it as like they're just words on a page. Don't hear it that way. God is talking to you. Not the person next to you. You know, don't think in that way. He's actually talking to you. He's speaking to you in that moment. When we read the scriptures publicly, God is proclaiming things to us all. And we can imagine ourselves maybe in like the gathering at Mount Sinai when God is speaking to the people of Israel. And his voice is booming. And it causes them to shake in fear, and they don't want him to speak anymore. But we hear his voice through the Spirit, who is assuring us that this is our loving Father. He's not come to condemn us, but rather to give us much grace. So when we read the scriptures, God is speaking to us. In Nehemiah 8, you don't have to go there, I'm just going to mention it. All the people are returning out of the exile, and it says that they gathered as one man. They all got together. And you remember Ezra takes the book of the law, and he reads, it says, from early morning until midday. He just gets up and he just reads that baby. And it's interesting, everybody stands up when he starts reading and they remain standing. You know, you think it's rough here for three chapters, but they didn't have the seats or the air conditioning. Nehemiah 8:8 just says this, they read from the book of the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. What you're seeing there is the whole idea of how scripture reading turned into needing this amendment of preaching or explanation. Right? They come out of the exile. They've been removed from the religious work in Israel. They've forgotten much. Now they need it to be explained to them. And this introduces us to the idea of the Jewish synagogue. In the Jewish synagogue, the liturgy always contained two scripture readings, one from the law and one from the prophets. Remember, Jesus stands up to read from the law and the prophets in the synagogue. Jesus in Luke 16 says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. And so what Jesus is showing is a transition from synagogue worship to this New Testament worship. So you have readings from the law, readings from the prophets, and now the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. This comes into it. And so understand this, preaching, which we often view as the centerpiece of the liturgy, preaching grew out of scripture reading, not the opposite. Preaching doesn't give birth to scripture reading. Scripture reading gives birth to preaching. And so as they required the reading of the scriptures, they saw the need to give the sense so that everyone could understand what was being said. And this develops later into preaching and teaching in the worship. So the New Testament church comes along. It doesn't get rid of any of that. In fact, it augments those readings. When you look at the history of the church, and I won't look too much at just church history. We'll just look at the New Testament and see what it has to say about it. They come out of synagogue worship with that liturgy, and you have the reading from the law and the prophets, then they add New Testament readings to that. You notice this in 1 Thessalonians. Well, to set it up, in chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Listen to this, which also performs its work in you who believe. So what Paul's saying here is, we wrote these letters to you, right? You heard them from us. You didn't receive them and say, these are just the words of men. You said, these are actually the words of God. So he's testifying to the canonicity of the New Testament writings. And he's saying these words, these New Testament writings also, just like the Old Testament, are doing their work within you. And notice the end of 1 Thessalonians in 5:27. He says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So Paul's saying, you accepted our words as words of God. You accepted them as that which does its work in you. And now I command you, in the strongest terms that you could get here in English as we have it translated, in the strongest terms, read this to all the brethren, because it's what does its work in the saints. In Colossians, he says something similar in chapter 4, verse 16. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So Paul says to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And when he says that, he means also the New Testament writings. And this is why he's commanding the church to do this. His letters, the Gospels, Peter's letters, James, on and on down the list. So now, the New Testament church, because of this, develops in their liturgy the idea that we read from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, early on, what they would do is they would have a reading from the Old Testament, a reading from the New Testament epistles, and a reading from the Gospels. And usually, those were, you know, chapter divisions weren't around at that time. Usually they were reading enormous portions of Scripture, you know, 15, 20 minutes or more of reading on each of those sections. And all we're doing in our tradition is maintaining that which God has determined will be one of the ordinary means of grace for the sanctification of his people. When I read the Scriptures to you on Sunday, God is doing something that he is not doing in your personal Bible reading. God is working in you in ways that he doesn't work in you at your house all alone. And I think that demands of us a listening ear, right? We should be paying careful attention to the reception of the Word of God as it's read, especially in this context. Brian Chappell says the importance of Scripture reading and worship, however, should not be judged entirely on liturgical heritage, even if that heritage is ancient and honorable. He says the importance of Scripture reading should rather be weighed on the biblical principle that liturgical history and practice only serve to underscore the inherent efficacy of God's Word. That God, what he's saying here is that the reason we do this ultimately, efficacy is just the idea that it has power to do its work. It does its work. It is efficient in doing its work. When the Scriptures are read, God is actually doing something in you. And that's kind of the final point here. Theological implications for this. What is God doing when we hear the Scriptures read publicly? It takes us back to 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. These things are included in everything Paul has just exhorted him to do. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for your hearers. The public reading of Scripture is one of those means. It's one of the things Paul has prescribed him to give careful attention to. God's Word, just bare. Nothing added to it. No explanation, no nothing. God's Word is powerful. We've been seeing this in the book of Genesis, haven't we? The whole first chapter of Genesis. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. His word goes out with such power that it brings into existence that which does not exist. It does it all alone. It doesn't need any help. It doesn't need anything to go with it. In fact, I think I have a copy of the confession up here. In our confession of faith, in chapter 1, section 5, I like what it says here. It says, the chapter is on the Holy Scriptures. It says, the testimony of the church of God may stir and persuade us to adopt a high and reverent respect for the Holy Scriptures. Right. We can look back in history and see what the Scriptures have done in the church, and that causes us to think highly of the Scriptures. He says, moreover, the heavenliness of the contents, the power of the system of truth, the majesty of the style, the harmony of all the parts, the central focus on giving all glory to God, the full revelation of the only way of salvation, and many other incomparable qualities and complete perfections all provide abundant evidence that the Scriptures are the Word of God. All of that speaks to the power of the Word of God, and we glory in these things, but our confession says after this, even so, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures comes from the internal work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So all those things are great. You know, the sound doctrine, the completeness of the system, all the things that we love to glory in about the Scriptures and what they teach. You can really get into like textual criticism and seeing, you know, how the Bible has been maintained throughout the history of the church and how it's been kept for us and preserved. You can get into how it proves so many of the false religions wrong. All of these things are great. But in the end, the reason that we love the Scriptures is because of the work they do in our hearts. In the end, I can go tell the person who is devoid of the Spirit about all the great characteristics of Scripture, and it will mean nothing to them. But when the Spirit of God works in and through His Word, then the Scriptures become precious to me. They become something wonderful. They do their work because the Scriptures have the power of God. As the Holy Spirit illuminates them to our hearts and minds, we are changed. What happens when we engage the Scriptures? The Holy Spirit removes the veil. Remember the veil that was over the eyes of the Israelites who could not see Christ? That veil's removed, and we behold Christ in His glory. And one degree of glory from another, we are moved to one degree of glory to another because we see more of Jesus. We become more like Him. And what happens in the end? When we see Him, when Jesus is revealed in person, we will become like Him because we will see Him as He is. So right now we see Him dimly in the Scriptures, but yet it gets brighter every time. We see more of Christ every time. And the more we see of Him, the more we're changed. The Word of God does its work. I think Isaiah, and you all know this verse, or two verses, in Isaiah 55, it puts this so well. We should never doubt what God is doing with His Word. Isaiah 55, verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. The word of God always does exactly what God sent it to do. 1 Peter 1:23 says, for you've been born again, not of seed that is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. That's how you were born again, through the living and enduring word of God. Hebrews 4:12, you all know this one. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is what the Scriptures do. They penetrate to places that nothing else can penetrate to. We should give careful attention to them. We should be engaged in the scriptures in the manner in which God has commanded us to be engaged in them. And again, I don't want to knock personal Bible reading. I think you should all be doing that. But that doesn't mean anything if we don't do it the way God said to do it. Right? In a sense, it's not an option. If we had to leave off one or the other, we would have to throw all of our Bibles away and just listen to it read, because we have a clear commandment from God's word to do so. We don't have a clear commandment on the other end. It's a great blessing to us and it's wonderful, but it's not a commandment. This is a means of grace that God promises to use in his church to conform us to the image of Christ. And I want you, just as we close this up, to think about what's happening in the Word. When the Word is read, as I said, God is speaking to us. He is saying something to us. Providence has put us in the passages we're in, so in order that God would speak to you in your hearing on this day. He speaks to us in two words, as I've told you often, through law and gospel. Law being any command, anything God says, you must do this, and gospel being any promise that God makes to us regarding our salvation. And his law is doing its work in showing us our sin. Okay? Now, I don't want to miss this for you. Understand, God is doing that. Right? It's not based on your reception of the law. It's not based on how well I read the law to you. God is using the law in order to humble you and drive you away from self-righteousness. To show you, yes, indeed, you are a sinner. If we confess our sins, in other words, if we agree with God that we are a sinner, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The law, as we read it, in various portions of Scripture have law. Some, it's not just the Ten Commandments, you know, what we just read here. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. That's law. Right? That's condemning us when we don't give attention to the public reading of Scripture. It's showing us our need for righteousness. And so it's driving us from self so that we would run to the Savior. He speaks to us to warn unbelievers about their sinful inclinations. He speaks to us through his word in law to guide us in our Christian life, so that as you're hearing things read and you hear these imperatives, you go, oh, this is something I need to work on in my life, not because I'm earning righteousness with God, but because God has saved me. I need to live more unto his will. And God is the one, through his Holy Spirit, who is illuminating that to your hearts and minds. You've all experienced this. Reading through, you know, some obscure thing in Leviticus, and bam, one little thing pops out, and you feel all of these things happening. Maybe it starts with some guilt over sin, some condemnation, and then it drives you to the gospel, and then you say, I'm going to work on that because I've been saved by Christ, because of what he's given me. In the Word, there is gospel. There's law and gospel. It is telling us bad news and good news. The good news is always this: God has made a way for you to be rescued from your sin. You don't have to live in your sin. He has set you free from the condemnation of sin and death, and he freely offers this forgiveness to everyone who will receive it by faith alone. He freely offers and promises to us eternal life, pardon from sin, righteous merit that's found in Christ. In the Word, God is doing this and speaking to you, saying to us, my Son Jesus, my glorious Son Jesus, in him you can have new life. In him you can have forgiveness. In him you can have perfect righteousness and be free from that law of sin and death. And in his word, he's telling us, just as we read this morning, there is a hope. Right? Reading Revelation 21 ought to get you excited. this world is about as rough as it can get. It's as bad as it's ever been in this world. And we're not looking to this world as our home, but to the promise that we are the new heavenly Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And hearing this is good news to know one day God's going to wipe away all those tears and death and sorrow and pain, and all of that's going to go away. And every time the scriptures are read, God is speaking this truth to you. If we're listening, we'll hear it. So until Jesus comes back, we're to give careful attention to the public reading of the scriptures, to exhortation and to teaching, because these are the necessary means of grace that God uses to kill the old Adam, the old Eve, to put sin to death through the law, and then to raise us to new life with the gospel. Okay, let's close in prayer.